Second one of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us the information we need to have in order to understand what's really going on this world, the purpose for it all, and how it is that we can take advantage of your grace in order to deploy your Word to your glory. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few passages for our zeitgeist. I've changed these up a slight amount, but I'm repeating because they're basically worth repeating. Of course, we have the standard of reference that God allows us to go through these adversities, and he actually sets up the opportunity for the purpose of coming through for us. That's what he wants to do. You know, we note that in Job, where it was God who brought Job up to Satan. So God initiated it, and his objective was to have Job perform and to ultimately succeed, even though he failed in the process a couple of times. So here we have the situation with the agricultural economy. If I shut up the heavens, in 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14, so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. So these, see, we see God involved with the permission of this. Remember, he does not actually perform the situation, but he does allow it. Simply, he basically removes or allows the wall of fire to thin out so the devil can do what he would do anyway. And he goes on to say, and my people are called by name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. So the remedy is, of course, rebound and keep moving. And in Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, curses the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. So this is a tendency for us when we're failing to understand God's grace policy to trust in people. And we're going to see in our study today that Hezekiah and his folks had made an alliance with Egypt, which was not helpful because God's desire was for them to trust exclusively in him. And of course, that's true for us too. Isaiah 40, 28 to 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks strength, he increases power. See, this is not the Ben Franklin story where God helps those that help themselves. That's not true. He actually makes war against the arrogant. This is what he does. He gives strength to the weak and increases their strength. So again, but it's Paul talks about this, and when he says that God's power is deployed in our weakness. So he said, you know, most gladly I will boast in weaknesses that the power might be from God. And I think our situation, even our country today, may be related to that. It's not about us, it's about God and him coming through for us in his time. It goes on to say, even though the young people grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles and run and not get tired, and walk and not become weary. And of course, the reason for that is because the power is from God. So when God's providing the resources, there's no shortage. And the challenge for us is to orient to that reality on the basis of faith rest. So we're presently in our study of Jonah and Nineveh, and of course we've added Israel and Judah, and Nemesis. And of course, Nemesis is the Greek god for judgment or justice. Righteous judgment, in essence, is what it is. Vindication or vengeance is mine, depending on the situation, depending on which way it's going. It can go either way. And in essence, God performs that role. It's one of his attributes, is perfect justice. And he says, trust me, I got it covered. And we're supposed to just let it go and let him take care of it. And where we see that God's policy of grace before judgment, that's always the case. God's always wanting us to have a change of thinking and take advantage of his grace. So before he drops a hammer, he always gives us multiple chances generally to adjust to his perfection through the word. He recognizes our inabilities. God always provides the opportunity for repentance before he executes judgment. So he gives people a lot of rope is the point. And we even saw that with Nineveh, which of course was a heathen nation. He had given them 40 days. They repented virtually immediately, at least it seems that was the case. And so the whole thing, whatever he had planned for them or was going to allow, was delayed and not, did not occur for, as we've seen, about 120 years. So some principles we can derive from our brief study of Jonah, Israel, Judah, Syria, and Nemesis is that anyone can repent. And we've recently seen how Hezekiah had repented. And as a result, he was given more time and God is going to fight the battle, which he had planned to do anyway. We're going to get into the details on that. Because God extends his mercy even to the merciless, that would be the Assyrians, and help to the helpless, that would be the Jews. But the judgment is always waiting in the wings, because ultimately truth wins, because God is truth and cannot deny himself. So in the end, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13:8, you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. Because God ultimately has to vindicate his word. And so the challenge to us is to be in alignment with that. And we see in John 17:17 that God's word is the truth. And 2 Timothy 2:13 that if we're faithless, he remains faithful. Because why? He cannot deny himself. So that's why he's put us in this position of weakness, so that the power can be from him and not from us. We're comfortable with power being from us. But the reality is that that's a weak position, because we have an inability because of our sin nature. So God's flipped the thing around so that he puts us all under, locks us all down in sin, frees us on the basis of faith and grace in Jesus, and then allows us to utilize his power to function as he would have us. So we become then a channel for God's power. And the weaker we are in a sense, the stronger we are, as long as we understand the process. And that's the hard part, learning the process and actually believing it. So last time we noted that Sennacherib, the ruler of the heathen nation who God is allowing to assault client nation Judah, because its leaders and its people have gone into reversionism. So God had a reason here. His agenda was to change the trajectory of Judah. They're given 120 years approximately from this. This is 701, and they're eventually taken out in 586. So as we've noted, that's about 120 years. And rather than being taken out by Assyria, they're taken out by Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, which is really kind of the sister state. We've noted in our discussion of Assyria that the early part of the Mesopotamian Valley, or the Fertile Crescent, we study that we used to study that in history. Hopefully they do still. But that Fertile Crescent had basically two poles. You had Nineveh on one side and Babylon on the other. And during the first 1,000 years or so of the country or the empire, whatever you want to call it, in the ebbs and flows, the power tended to reside with Nineveh. And we're going to see when we get all the way done with this that they're basically going to be scattered across the world, just like the Israelites were, the Samaritans, the northern kingdom. But it's going to happen as a result of the Babylonian activity. And again, the people are still there; they just don't know where they are. That's all. They're disconnected from their identity, and as a result, they disappear into the ether, I guess you want to say. They're absorbed. So it's like, say for example, if Native Americans who lived here, like the Iroquois Nation and some of the Eastern tribes, they were quite friendly with the early settlers from Europe, and they were amalgamated and they became part of the community. Now those who resisted, mostly in the West, ended up on reservations because they didn't amalgamate or become part of the whole process. So it was actually beneficial for them to become part of the United States rather than stay separate. Now the option was presented. It wasn't a good option or a comfortable option, but it was provided. And they still have these reservations, and they even have them here in the East, but they're much more integrated out here rather than in the West because of the attitude of the people towards Jesus. That's really what it amounted to. The ones who believed in Jesus Christ became integrated. The ones that did not. And so that was the issue. So the Assyrian people are going to be scattered, as were the Northern Kingdom. ultimately. Snacker's political and military staff are unbelievers who represent one of the most brutal and evil regimes in all of ancient history. And these people were known for skinning people alive and stuff like that. It's not very pretty. They don't realize that they're a spokesman for the devil. The father of lies and those officials approach the people of Jerusalem. They will convey a demonic message. So these, again, their mission is to subvert the Jewish people. You know, that's exactly what Satan's trying to do with us. He's trying to propagandize us so that we lose confidence in God and trust in his minions. And if we do that, we will succumb to his wiles and fail and get taken out. Of course, God is in the business of helping us not have that happen. So this process that we're going through here is going to be very parallel to what we've, for example, got going in our country right now. Because the propaganda they're going to use, of course, this is an external force, not an internal force. But the procedure is the same. The procedure is to separate the people from their God and their king and their land, and destroy them as a result of that. I'm not necessarily kill them, but remove their identity so that they can be absorbed. So they're going to convey a demonic message. They envision the imminent fall of Jerusalem either by capitulation or military conquest, since the Egyptian army has been defeated at the Battle of Etla, making the Jews' alliance with Egypt useless. And we have that map on our streaming computer. I'll bring that one up. I think I have it here somewhere. We see where the battle was won over on the coast. There's a circle on the left side near the Mediterranean where it says Philistines. That was the battle that took out the Egyptian and Ethiopian alliance that Judah was counted. And you see that the army was set up down here in the south by Lachish, and they made multiple forays, attacking various places. And they end up over here when we see the talk between the Jews and the leadership of the Assyrian army. It occurs just south of the Jerusalem. But that battle, that final battle, where the power that Israel had, or the Jews had hoped to trust in, they were destroyed. And there was a lot of conflict between Egypt and Assyria anyway. This was not anything new. So that was a normal part of the process. So that was a battle that where they had their battle of Etla made the Jews' alliance with Egypt useless. It was moot at that point because the army of Egypt didn't exist. This situation was prophesied to Hezekiah's father Ahaz by Isaiah while he was still king of Judah. So this had happened some years earlier, about 20 years earlier, in Isaiah 7:3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out and meet with Ahaz, you and your," and Ahaz is Hezekiah's father. He was the one that actually had really led the people away from God. He was an evil king. And he's also the one that had made the alliance with the Assyrians. And so he was setting up, that caused Israel or Judah to be a vassal state. And then when Hezekiah came along, as he noted, he stopped paying the taxes, which was what launched this war. So go meet Ahaz and tell your son Shear Jezeb at the end of the conduit of the other pool on the highway to the laundry. And it says Fuller's Field. That just means a place where clothing was washed. So that's why you can call it a laundry. So this is, again, it was right next to me. We noted how they had the upper and the lower lakes. They're small lakes. And they had this conduit or aqueduct that fed the top one to the bottom. The upper one was outside the wall. The lower one was inside the wall. And so this is a specific location where this particular prophecy was made. And we're going to see that the leadership, in essence, the Secretary of State of the Assyrian army is going to be talking to these people from this location. So this is just outside the wall, and the people are going to be up on the wall listening while this happens, while the dialogue happens. In verse 13, the Lord will, Isaiah 7:13, "Your Lord will bring on you your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, that is the king of Assyria. Now, of course, this was the last large battle that had been fought. Well, it was avoided. It was a battle between when Rehoboam when Solomon died and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took over. Solomon had raised the taxes significantly, and the northern kingdom wanted tax reduction. And Rehoboam said, "No, I'm going to tax you more." So there was a separation. And God actually appointed Jeroboam to lead the 10 tribes. So God was actually involved with this division. So they were about to have a real knockdown civil war, and God intervened and stopped it. That this is what he's referencing, that potential war. In fact, there were some skirmishes that had broken out previously, but it was not unlike our civil war, the war between the states, where that's one of the most brutal wars we've ever fought, a war between brothers. So that was what God avoided, and he's telling them that this is going to be just like that. So this is going to be a really serious war, should it, of course, take place. And we've noted how Israel, the northern kingdom, has already been hauled off. But, of course, we're in our story, that the point of the story is rebound, and Hezekiah's rebound, and the nation rebounding away from Baal worship, and God delivering them. So they don't. They go to the fourth cycle of discipline, but don't make it to the fifth. So they get 120 years before the fifth cycle of discipline occurs. So when the Assyrian Rabshakeh, that's going to be the Secretary of State, arrived at the Jerusalem, he immediately became apparent that he was prepared, because he made his way to the conduit of the upper pool. So he goes up and stands by the aqueduct, and stood in the exact location where Isaiah had stood when he prophesied the invasion of the Syrian army. So he's actually using the word of God against the people. You know, that's not unusual. See, Satan is a angel of light. And so he takes advantage of the word of God, and he actually misuses it to deceive people. So and that's why you get the point, what he meant for evil, God meant for good. So God is actually allowing this to happen, but they have to see through the subterfuge and not allow themselves to be fearful, even though this wasn't a prophecy, because they have more data now. The prophecy was given years earlier. The new data was that God was going to give Hezekiah another 10 or 12 years or so, and he would be delivered. So they had to trust in the newest data from God in this situation. The Assyrian Rabshakeh will remind the people of Jerusalem that of Isaiah's prophecy, which he will reiterate in no uncertain terms. The Rabshakeh makes a political application of what Sun Tzu wrote in about 400 years later in his book, The Art of War. If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear for the result of 100 battles. So that, again, that Art of War is a Chinese book written not contemporaneously, but not far much later. This is a long time. This is BC, big time. And that's a book that many of us have read. As the Rabshakeh, he took his position on the conduit of the upper pool, and three members of Hezekiah's staff came out to meet him. We see this in Isaiah 36:3. Then Elikam, the son of Hilkah, who was over the household, and Shibna, the scribe, and Jonah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. So basically, he's got three facets of his leadership coming out to record the information and communicate it to Hezekiah. These are the same advisors who had previously counseled Hezekiah to enter into a mutual defense treaty with Egypt, indicating their failure to trust in God through the application of faithless drill. So these guys had actually misled Hezekiah earlier. Now, Hezekiah was easy to mislead because he was operating in sin. And the point of this whole series right through here is that people who have sin in their lives have a proclivity to fall for the lie. And we see that in our country today. The people who have sin in their lives, I mean, it's not like you're going to be impeccable, because you're not, but they're not rebounded. So they have a guilt complex. And Satan is then able to use that guilt complex to manipulate people. And that's kind of where our country is. So we have people falling for the lie that the United States is an evil country, which it's not. I mean, Satan wants people to believe that, because it helps him in his destruction of the client nation. But that's not the position of God, even though we have failures and we don't do things right. God knows that. But God's policy of grace encompasses the ability to change your mind and adjust. And as a nation, we have done that to a large extent. Not perfectly, but as good as anybody else might have. So we should not have any guilt complex. It's the point. It's God's mandate that the citizens of the client nation depend exclusively on his protection and provisions. This is one of the mandates that came from Moses when, and it's in the law, and it was one of the things that God had set up that he was going to fight their battles for them. And he was going to go ahead of them to do that. So, because remember, when the Israelites came into the land, they had no real army on the scale of the Canaanites. And the first city they take out is Jericho, which sits down there on the Jordan. And they cross the Jordan, they're right into that thing with the big walls, and the walls fall, they march around the walls, and the walls fall outward, not inward. So they didn't do a siege on that city. The walls fell away. When we do a siege, the walls fall in. So they didn't do a siege on it. An earthquake took those walls out. You know, of course, the thing is sitting on it. The whole region is sitting on a big fault line. As we know, Jesus is going to use that fault line when he returns. It says that the mountain is going to be thrown into the sea. Remember, we talked about that when we went through Mark. And he's standing on the Mount of Olives looking down into the gulf over where the Dead Sea ultimately is. And so remember, Dead Sea is 2,000 feet below sea level, and the mountain is 2,000 feet above sea level. So you got a 4,000 foot delta, even though either one is either minus 2,000 plus 2,000. So that whole thing is going to become a plain, is what it says in the Word, where we get the idea that Jerusalem will become a port city. It isn't now because it's up on the mountain. But if you flatten everything out, it will become a port city because it'll be at sea level or close to it. So that's the idea there. So there's a river going to come out of Jerusalem, and that's going to go around the entire world. That's prophecy relating to the millennium. So the topography of the region is going to change radically when Jesus comes back, and probably the whole earth is going to change radically at that juncture or shortly thereafter. So it's God's mandate that the citizens of the client nation depend exclusively on his protection and provision. Confederations with other governments and nations comes from cosmic viewpoint. So while it appears to be strong, it's actually fragmented, so it's weak. And the problem is it's always based on incorrect information to some extent, especially if you're with a nation that's heathen, as was the case here. I mean, Egypt is a picture of the world system. So their alliance with Egypt is an alliance with the devil's world. That's a correlation. So God wants his people to be exclusively dependent upon him, because then their relationship with him is pure. There's no compromise. And so when you make an alliance of this sort, you've got dissimilar materials involved. You have God's people who have their standards, and you have the heathen nations with their standards, and they're trying to fight the battle against another heathen nation, probably. And so you have different ideas about how to do things. So God doesn't want us complicated. He wants it to be simple, which means we trust in him. Failure to apply the faith-rest drill, combined with the human viewpoint conclusion that a coalition with heathen nations is better than dependence on God, indicates that Hezekiah's cabinet had made his decision motivated by fear rather than doctrinal reality. See, their viewpoint was rationalism and empiricism. They saw a big army, and they were afraid of it because they knew they couldn't beat it. But they're neglecting the doctrinal reality, which ultimately becomes the reality. Jeremiah 17:5, one of our passages we looked at earlier, references this kind of idea. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, and turns his heart turns away from the Lord. So that's what they had done. And in Hebrews 10:38, we see God's viewpoint. If my righteous one shall live by faith, or by means of doctrine, application of doctrine. And if he shrinks back, which means he's pulling back away from that confidence, that's if we are faithless. That's the concept there. We saw that in 2 Timothy. If he's faithless, God remains faithful. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. See, God is in the business of putting us in a position of adversity, allowing it to happen, but we're not to succumb to the stress related to the circumstance. Remember, adversity is inevitable because we're in the devil's world. But stress is optional because your viewpoint can be doctrinal. And it may not be easy, and it won't be, but it's with God's power, it's not hard. That's why Jesus said, "My yoke is easy." But we have to understand God's yoke for that to play. And we have to believe it. And we have to wait. We have to wait on God. And that's, these, like I say, this is the principles we're dragging out of this story, where God comes through for these people, as we'll see. The principle has been confirmed by our nation's continued involvement with an attitude of self-depreciation and self-persecution that inspires the guilt complex of the Blame America crowd. So that's what we got going on in our country. The leftists blame everything on our country, rather than recognizing the reality that we live in the devil's world. And the people are imperfect, and they're not always going to do the right thing. But for the most part, the people in our country have made as good a choice as anybody else would have, pretty much, given the circumstances. So people got to stop. They aren't gonna. This is the devil's mission, to cause us to be self-depreciated and self-persecuted. So, but this is all self-inflicted. You know, in fact, if you look at what the left is preaching, it's all self-depreciation and self-persecution. We're the bad people. The truth of the matter is, we're the good people. Why? Well, we're the client nation. That's why. Not that we're perfect. We're not. But Satan, who's the perfect one? Satan. See, he's the angel of light. And so his ministers preach like angels of light, but they don't. They're never challenged, ever. They always do the wrong thing, but they're never questioned because they run the media. This attitude is a direct result of weakness in the soul from fear of death, combined with the idea that our culture is too authoritarian and that we must become egalitarian and atone for the wrongs we have committed. So that what they're saying, this is the idea of you're white. And but there's only some groups that say that. You know, you could say you're Asian. They work hard too. Some people have a tendency not to work as hard, maybe. And so they blame the system rather than blaming themselves. So not that necessarily some of the rules that we make are necessarily helpful to everyone. Sometimes they're not. But nonetheless, it's the culture we came from. And if you think about it, that is Western civilization. It runs all the way back to Jerusalem. So, you know, you can criticize, but you're really criticizing God. That's really the bottom line. This kind of attitude is ripe for the propaganda of psychological warfare, where agents infiltrate the cities and spread defeatism and fake news to the people. And that's what we got going on, big time. And anytime they can take a shot at the people, they do, especially people who are oriented to truth, the Word of God. We will see that the Rav Shaka will use these same concepts in his attempt to propagandize Hezekiah's delegation and the people of Judah. So, this is what he says. This is where he starts his diatribe. Isaiah 36:4. Then the Rav Shaka said to them, "Now you tell this to Hezekiah. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have?" So these guys, remember, had stopped paying the taxes. Hezekiah had stopped paying the tribute to Sennacherib. And that's why Sennacherib showed up over there. His father had bought him off. Well, but the problem with that is that he created Judah as a vassal state. But that, his father was in a position of weakness because of his negative volition to truth. And we've seen how Hezekiah turned that all around. He had actually, well, we'll see it again. He had actually gone through and cleared the area of the country of the altars and artifacts of Baal. So, and inevitably that was the source of their sin, was the Baal worship. So Hezekiah had done what he was supposed to do as king. Remember, the king's job was to make sure that the community had a freedom to operate on the basis of the truth. The priests were the ones who operated the system, but the king's job was to make sure that the environment was basically clear and to minimize the use of heathen artifacts. And of course, that doesn't mean it's eliminated. Never. Doesn't happen. That his job was to make it eliminate as much as possible. Remember, Israel was a theocracy. That, as opposed to, we're a republic. So things in the state of Israel were entirely, especially at this point, were entirely different than they are here today. We have a free country. People are allowed to do things that are wrong. The problem we have is that gets too big, too large percentage of the community, then it becomes a problem. And I think we may be approaching some of that. not so much religious wise, but pseudo religious, you know, a religion of the day, or anti religion. The Rav Shaka is trained in the tactics of bullying and doesn't waste any time. His first comment is imperative mood directed towards Hezekiah's representatives. You go tell this to Hezekiah. So he's basically going to read Hezekiah the Riot Act, challenging Hezekiah's position in trusting God. Now he doesn't. We're going to see that Rav Shaka doesn't really understand what's going on here either, which is to his hurt because it's what cost him the war. Rav Shaka, the other thing you got to realize, the Assyrian king hadn't lost a battle for years. Okay, so when you haven't lost a battle, you get pretty arrogant, and that's where he was. And he's going up against Jerusalem, which hardly has an army, because of the fact that the leadership prior hadn't even tried. But even if they had, they didn't have the capacity to do it, because it's a little small country as opposed to the empire that Sennacherib ruled. So there's just, I mean, the only way, this is one of those situations where the battle is the Lord's, period. This is like David and Goliath. It's equal to that. That's probably why it's so much in Scripture. Because this is basically David and Goliath on a country level. What David did to Goliath personally, Hezekiah is going to do, or God's going to do through Hezekiah to the Assyrian army. The battle is the Lord's. And that's the mess, that's the story here. And the reason the battle is the Lord's for Hezekiah rather than for Sennacherib is because of Hezekiah's rebound. So Hezekiah was basically in fellowship to the extent that that was understood at that point in time. So the Rav Shaka thinks he has the Jews right where he wants them. They do appear to be in a very compromised position because of the defeat of the Egyptian army at the Battle of Ektola. It makes their alliance with Egypt moot, and the Assyrian army is presently poised at Lachish preparing to besiege Jerusalem. And we saw that on the map a bit ago. The principle we see deployed here is that when your enemy is in a compromised position, there's no need for diplomacy. You can just demand what you want and get it. Republicans in this country need to understand that. They don't do it. They're weak. The Rav Shaka doesn't bother with political niceties. He not only starts out with an intimidating imperative mood, but he also insults Hezekiah. He does this by refusing to recognize Hezekiah as king, while at the same time referring to Sennacherib not just as the king of Assyria, but as the great king of Assyria. So basically, he's placing Sennacherib in a greater position than Hezekiah, as though the battle were already won. So the people of Jerusalem who've gathered on the walls to listen to the discourse between the two groups of men are aware that the Assyrians are bivouacked at Lachish, about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And they also know that his army is renowned for its brutality, terrorism, and wanton cruelty, and they know that their army cannot defeat it. Now, Hezekiah had tried to set up some defensive weapons, but it was insufficient. What most they could do is play, as we noted earlier, seal off the water so that they couldn't get it, which they had done. Because they were not any match for the Assyrian army. By refusing to refer to Hezekiah as king and applying the title to Sennacherib, Rav Shaka intends for the people to conclude that the Assyrian ruler, for all practical purposes, already king because their defeat is a fait accompli. So what they're trying to do is get them to surrender. That's what they want to happen. That way they don't have to fight the battle. And the Jews don't have to die, is what's alleged here. The message is that Hezekiah's days as king of Judah are numbered, and the great powerful king of Assyria is about to depose him. The Rav Shaka is counting on the fact that the people of Judah will lose faith in their leader. So again, it goes right back to adversity is inevitable, stress is optional. Now, Hezekiah had already, we're going to mention this in a minute, Hezekiah had already referenced, told the people that God had told him that he's going to deliver them. Now, we don't know how, he didn't know how it was going to happen. It's certainly not going to happen through anything that Hezekiah does other than rebound. So it's going to be some kind of a miracle, which it ends up being, of course. He then attempts to create doubt in their God. We see this in Isaiah 36, verse 5. In the net, it says, "Your claim to have a strategy and military strength is just empty talk. In whom are you trusting? And what would you dare, and what would you, how, what that you would dare to rebel against me?" And that, of course, that's referring to the failure to pay tribute. The Rav Shaka is using a very condescending tone to Hezekiah's delegation, and deriding the king's motivational speech to the people as nothing more than hot air. So, of course, the reason he would say that is because you can't see what God's going to do. Neither can the people. They just have to wait. He's referring to Hezekiah's speech in 2 Chronicles 32, 7-8, where Hezekiah, we've read this before, but we'll read it again here. Be strong and brave, do not be afraid, and do not panic. Because the king of Assyria and his huge army that is with him, we have with us one who is stronger than those who are with him. He is with him, he has with him mere human strength, but our Lord, the Lord our God, is with us to help us and to fight our battles. See, the battle is the Lord's. And the army was encouraged by the words of Hezekiah of Judah. So the point here is that was the message that Hezekiah was communicating. And of course, he was doing that according to God's will. So we're going to see here in a minute how the Rabshakeh is somewhat confused by the purification of the land from the demon worship. He's conflated some ideas which is typical among people who don't understand God's people. And we're going to talk about that briefly too, because we got that going on in our country. I mean, we have, as people, as God's people here, we have to realize the battle is the Lord's. This next election belongs to God, not to the one party or another. And the individual, I mean, the people have a voice. But the circumstances that go into play here, we haven't seen the end of them. And it's getting rather interesting. More so than most. So God has a hand in this thing. And we'll see how it plays. And I've made the case that I believe God has a few more years for this nation. But we'll see. His intent is to erode the confidence of the people in their government and their God. So, but what's that correlate to us? Well, that correlates to the concepts of our founders and the founding documents, which are based on what? The Word of God, primarily. Hezekiah had encouraged the people to place their faith in God of Israel and the power of His Word of Truth. Hezekiah had recovered from his reversionism. He had rebounded and sought forgiveness and another chance from God, and God had granted it. He had implored the people to join him and to unite behind the Lord God, with the Lord God as their first line of defense. Actually, the only line of defense. I mean, if this goes to a battle, they're going to lose. And of course, it doesn't, as we'll see. The only source of security for a client nation is for believers within its border to place their total faith in God's power and His grace policy to defend and deliver them. Rabshakeh is using propaganda to break down public confidence in the duly appointed establishment authority and the immutability and veracity of God's word. So he's challenging, see what's going on here. He thinks he's challenging Hezekiah and the people of Judah. Who he's really challenging is God. He just doesn't know it. And of course he's taken the position of the demons. So that should be expected. I mean, Satan is constantly challenging God. That's what he does. And a lot of times he gets away with it, because we're in the devil's world. So, but this is one of the cases where he doesn't get away with it. You know, and the reason for that is Hezekiah is in fellowship, and the people have followed him to an extent. Maybe not completely, but enough. Propaganda uses symbols that are calculated to detach the affection of the masses from the existing symbols of authority, and to attach their affections to challenging symbols of authority, and then to direct hostilities toward existing symbols of authority. So, This is the same thing that's happened in our country, especially in the blue cities and the blue states. Okay, that's what BLM and Antifa are all about. And they're simply the hitmen for the Democrats. Nobody's going to say that, but that's what they are. So, I mean, none of them are voting for Trump. So, you know who they're for. These are the same tactics that the left is using against the leadership and founders and founding documents of our free nation. In an attempt to overthrow the existing symbols and authority and replace it with a tyrannical communist authoritarian regime. And that's precisely what they're going to do if they take over. Verse 6, Isaiah 36, net. This is Rabshakeh continuing. Look, you must be trusting in Egypt. So that was what he thought, but he knows that can't be the case now because Egypt's army's gone. And he refers to them as a splintered reed staff. If someone leans on it for support, it punctures his hand and wounds him. And this is what Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, does to all who trust in him. So the reason, he uses this analogy of a bamboo reed, which was an indigenous plant of the region, still is, that people use for a walking stick. The problem is if it broke, there would be shards that would puncture your hand. So it was pretty strong as long as it didn't fracture. But it wasn't that strong. So Rav Shaka is using a reed staff that is broken to illustrate how foolish it was for Judah to depend on Egypt for help. Rav Shaka describes Egypt just as a reed staff that is splintered. What he has in mind is the bamboo-like plant that grows in the marshes along the Mediterranean Sea. They call it an elephant weed or something like that down over there. And it's all over the place in that region. Trusting in a reed staff is foolish because it's not strong enough to provide support. But to rely upon a splintered reed staff is even worse because it can't provide any support at all, and it will break and pierce your hand and injure you, placing you into a worse situation. In essence, that's where they were. See, because they had made this alliance with Egypt and Egypt had been destroyed, they were in a worse position than had they not done that. And that's what we tend to do. If we make alliances and compromise with the devil's world in order to think we're going to get by, when push comes to shove, it doesn't work. And for believers, God's not going to let it work because he wants you to trust in him and him alone. See, that's the point here. So he wants us to come to the point where we're completely dependent upon him. He's making the case that trusting in Egypt is worse than trusting in nothing. And Rav Shaka is using the fragment of truth to set up a lie. So the truth was that Egypt was gone and trusting on them was a bad situation. But he's trying to set up the lie that they can't trust in God. So they're advancing a hidden agenda behind the rhetorical veil. The rhetorical veil is Egypt has fallen. What makes you think that the thing you're trusting in now isn't going to fail? Well, the difference is the word of God. That's the difference. So, he's conflated something here, as we'll see, that has caused him to misjudge the situation. Now, he would not have respected God anyway. Remember, he's a heathen. He has no regard for God. Although, 120 years earlier, they had. That happened in Nineveh. But they're long past that at this point. It is true that the Egyptian army had been neutralized, but the Rav Shaka also knows that Hezekiah has given an inspirational speech to the people and encouraged them to place their trust in the God of Israel, not in Egypt. However, he's counting on the large number of the population remaining in reversionism being susceptible to anxiety and fear. So his objective is to stampede the people away from Hezekiah out of their fear for the Assyrians, thinking that they're going to get a better deal if they bend the knee. And of course, they're not. They're going to die, most likely. Or be enslaved, either one or the other. He hopes that by reminding them of Egypt's defeat, they will consider it to be a predicate for Judah's defeat. With using a reed as an illustration is excellent because it grows in abundance throughout the region and they are often used as walking canes. So it's a light piece of wood, kind of, more or less, that you could carry along and use to fend off the dogs or whatever, but not much more. He's saying, we have defeated your allies and we will defeat you in the face of the reality of your faith of God in God is nonsense. Therefore, better to willingly submit to the Assyrian army and live as slaves rather than face certain death in battle. Verse 7. He goes on. Perhaps you will tell me, we are trusting in the Lord our God. But Hezekiah is the one who's eliminated his high places. This is where the conflation occurs that Rav Shaka doesn't understand. And altars, and then told the people of Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship at this altar. So that's what Hezekiah had done. He had actually eliminated the high places of Baal, which were a bunch around the area, and said that, no, we're not going to worship Baal, we're going to worship in Jerusalem at the temple, like we're supposed to. So Hezekiah was doing the right thing, and Rav Shaka doesn't understand this. So he's conflating the destruction of the high places of Baal with the destruction of the high places of the living God. Not recognizing that it was his job to do that. So Hezekiah was actually complying with God's mandate to have done that. So this was his misunderstanding of the situation, which becomes ultimately the result of the army's destruction. One of the tactics of demonic principalities and powers, that's from Ephesians 6, who invisibly rule the world behind the scenes, is to use religious differences to create tension and divisions in a client nation. So we have that in our country. We have people that believe that Jesus is God, and we have people that don't. And that creates inherent divisions and tensions that can be exploited if people understand it. Now, again, we're supposed to be a free nation, which means people can worship any way they want as long as they're not criminal. And then our job as believers is to communicate the word of God and evangelize everybody to the extent that possible. And the Holy Spirit is the minister of evangelism. So he's going to take that where it needs to go, and people will be convicted and saved. And if that process continues sufficiently, you're going to keep a significant population of people who are positive to the truth, while simultaneously having maybe significant numbers of those who aren't. But the real issue is the truth, because that's really the issue, the truth. And is there enough of the people involved with that to carry the nation? And obviously, in many cases, it takes far fewer than you think to do that. The number of people required to save an area, well, we saw the example of Sodom and Gomorrah in the five cities of the plain. You know, 10 people is all they would have needed. And in many cases, there's very few, very, very small number that saved a large number. And if there weren't, then the people who were positive were extracted. So God's faithful no matter what. The Rabshakeh is confused about Hezekiah's program of ridding the land of the sites and idols of Baal worship. We saw this in 2 Kings 18:1-6. So it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, and Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. We've seen this before, but we'll repeat it here because it tells us what he did. He was 25 years old, and when he became king, he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. So he has a positive rating from God. He's rated along with David, not in opposition to him. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it would call Neshtan. That was the serpent that they, if you looked on it, you were healed when they were in the desert for the 40 years. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after them there was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, because he clung to the Lord but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So that's what he did. So he was an obedient king, one of the few. Remember Israel, we talked about Israel, the Samaria, the northern kingdom, they had none. 200 years they had no obedient kings. Now, the Jews had a few here and there, just enough to carry. Because it seems like when one of these guys would come along, reset the process, and they'd be up into the third and fourth generation curse, and the fourth cycle, third and fourth cycle of discipline, and one would come along and change his mind, the nation would follow, and there would be a reset, and they'd get another 120 years. And it seems to be the number is pretty consistent when you go analyze this stuff. So they kept buying more time. Bang, bang. And of course, that's fine. I mean, that's what it says. God gives grace to the thousands who worship him. That's all it takes. So we saw this is documented, but the Rabshakeh misinterprets it as an affront to the Lord God. So he didn't recognize that tearing down the altars of Baal was actually a good thing. It is possible that the syncretism of Baal worship and the worship of the true God of Israel has confused the Rabshakeh, but he is convolving of the two could be effective if there's a large enough number of reversionist Baal worshippers in the land who are involved with the syncretism. Now, syncretism is when you take heathen concepts and integrate it with truth. And the classic example of that in our area is the Catholic Church. Because they've taken the truth and convolved it with heathenism in order to have the truth presented to heathens. And they've done that throughout their entire history. So it's a problem because what it leaves you with is ritual that doesn't represent truth. You know, like the Virgin Mary, stuff like that. All the icons that they have are idolatry. That's heathenism. Now, you can still, if you really bury down into it and look back at the truth of what the hidden underlying stuff, you can actually learn the truth and some people do. I mean, there are communicators of Catholic theology can actually teach you doctrinal things that are quite interesting. But the problem is the overt top level is all ritual. So the average person coming in the show, the front door, doesn't see the truth. They see all the ritual. And, of course, that's the way they teach it. People think that's good enough. And, of course, it's not. So they did the same kind of thing with Baal. In fact, that's what the Samaritan woman was talking to Jesus about at the well. And he says that my father's not going to worship on that mountain or that mountain. So he says it's not going to be Samaria and it's not going to be Jerusalem. It's going to be grace and truth. The filling of the ministry, filling of the Holy Spirit and doctrine. That's what God wanted. So it's not about ritual at all. That's the church. No ritual, virtually none. Only the Lord's table. Both Baal and the Judaism were ritualistic. So both systems had rituals. One of the problems with ritual in Christianity is that the ritual is a large part of heathen worship systems. When Christian denominations or independent churches emphasize ritual over doctrinal reality, then their parishioners tend to place primary emphasis on ritual rather than the word. See, that's the problem with ritual. Now, ritual may be beneficial to some people who understand it. But for the next generation who doesn't understand it, it isn't helpful. It actually takes them away from truth. And we see that again in our country today. Lazy, unprofessional clergymen become disreputable because their failure to study God's word and properly exegete it. When caught without an explanation for biblical passages, they attempt to place restraints on their parishioners' access to Scripture. Now, the Catholic Church did that for years. You couldn't have a Bible. If you did, it had to be in another language. That's kind of, some of that's gone away, which is a good thing. Because when you understand the truth of the Word of God, there shouldn't be any, quote, difficult scriptures, unquote. They don't exist. The only reason that scripture is difficult is because you're attempting to force your idea on it. You know, in other words, you're not using exegesis, you're using eisegesis. That's the problem. So you have a preconceived idea and attempt to use the Bible to prove your idea, you got problems. If it's wrong, because ultimately there's going to be another passage that contradicts what you're saying. And those become difficult scriptures or places where pastors don't want you to go because you're going to ask questions they can't answer or maybe don't want to answer. Whatever. Results the same. They insist that knowledge of scripture must be left to them and they will issue mandates for the people to follow and enable them to become spiritual. In other words, they put themselves between God and the people. Of course, that's Old Testament. That did exist in the Levitical system, but not in the church. Every believer is a priest who represents themselves and others before God. And they don't need any other person. They need to know the system, but they don't need anybody else. Therefore, being a good Christian is defined as doing what the clergy says without reference to biblical accuracy. The Rav Shaka is supplying that Hezekiah is guilty of doing away with the ritual that is required to please the God of Israel. He hopes to create doubt in the thinking of any reversionists who buy his lie. So if the people who know the truth won't fall for it. So this is why knowing the truth is so critical. If you know the truth, you don't fall for the lie. See, the challenge for us as believers is to know the truth so well that when someone throws us a curveball that looks good, that is advancing a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil, we recognize it for what it is. And we don't fall for it. One of the tactics of the devil's proponents is to demand that when spiritual things are discussed, they must be defined in Satan's terms rather than God's. And they also redefine the terms to perpetuate their lie. We see that in our country. You know, people, most unbelievers don't have the capacity to discuss Christian doctrine. And if you try to talk to them about it, you're wasting your time. Because there's only one doctrine that they can understand, and that's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the doctrine has to be taught by the Holy Spirit. So we try to communicate with people who aren't filled by the Holy Spirit, they're never going to get it. So the only doctrines, well, there's two doctrines that are relevant depending on where a person is. As an unbeliever, it's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's a believer who doesn't understand doctrine, it's rebound. Confess the name of sin. You know, and learn the doctrine. Because once you've confessed the sin, then you have the capacity from the Spirit to learn it. So we try to define things. And from the everything is always forced into Satan's point of view. And not only that, you say they commit verbicide. So they destroy the language, making it even harder to communicate truth. Because when we say something, they misinterpret it. See, it becomes a trap. Religion is Satan's fake misapplication of God's word of truth. See, there's enough truth there to make people think it's right. If you discredit the messenger, you can discredit the message. This is one of the objectives for attacking legitimate authority. If the authority figure can be discredited, then the message can be rejected even if it's true. See, that's what they did with Jesus. Their whole point was to discredit him. Then they could disregard his message. Rabshakeh scoffed at Hezekiah's attempt to gain advantage by trusting in Egypt or the Lord God. He goes on to employ sarcasm by making a fake proposal to Hezekiah's delegation. And we'll pick up with that next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and a blessing it is for us to have the information so that we can deal with the lies and deceit that are presented to us and stand firm in your word, recognizing that the battle is yours. It doesn't matter what it looks like. You're going to come through for your people at the right time and in the right way, regardless of the circumstances. So help us to trust in that reality and see that through the Word of God rather than looking through empiricism and rationalism. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.